Yep, I've got the thumbs up, so we're off and running with what should be probably our final Bible study of 2006, man's year, and also our final Bible study of the book of Romans, at least this time around. I guess there's nothing to stop us studying any book in the Bible for a second time or a third time, because every time we would do that, we would learn more and more. We'd build upon what we learned first time round. We'd probably have grown in other insights, understandings, and knowledge. So you could always go back over any book of the Bible a second time, a third time, a 101st time, and learn from it. But today, hopefully, we'll complete the book of Romans for at least our first time together. And let's pick up broadly where we left off, which was chapter 15. You may recollect last week, if you were with us, that chapter 14 talked a great deal about how we brethren should not get into arguments over doubtful disputations. Some people in Rome had certain reasons why they did not want to eat meat, probably because they were uneasy about the fact it may have come from a pagan temple, may have been a sacrifice to some goddess, and may therefore be in some way spiritually tainted. And others, strong in the faith, said, well, there's no such thing as a god of that sort, and therefore the meat's fine to eat. And between them, they would get into a wrangle, an all-day wrangle, an all-night wrangle, and ill feelings would develop. And Paul says, stop that. He said, the kingdom of God is not about food and drink. Don't argue over things of minor consequence. Don't major on the minors. Don't start arguing over doubtful disputations. And Paul says, frankly, if it offended my brother in the faith, I would not eat any meat. In fact, I wouldn't even drink a glass of wine if that upset somebody. So you would show love toward your brother or sister by not doing things that troubled their conscience. Even if you knew it was right, don't do it. Have regard for your brother, your sister, and if they've got a sensitive conscience, don't trample on it. And we spent some time on that. In chapter 15, Paul brings that sort of thought to a conclusion, dropping down to, let's see, verse 2 of chapter 15. Let each of us please his neighbor for his good, leading to edification or building up. So we don't just do things that we want to do because we want to do them and because we know they're okay. We're always thinking, well, no man is an island. I can't just do what I want. I've got to have some regard to how that might affect other people. And dropping down to verse 7, therefore receive one another just as Christ also received us to the glory of God. And so we should receive one another and not be pointing fingers, not be criticizing, not be condemning another man's servant over things particularly of minor consequence. We saw also last week that some things, of course, are not minor. You're not going to get into a dispute about Sabbath keeping. The Sabbath is one of the Big Ten. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. We can't just accept people's views on the Sabbath. Well, you know, I think the Sabbath is the first day of the week. No, it's not. And we have to occasionally stand up and be counted for things like that. If somebody says, well, I've got some important things I want to do, some shopping or some engagement, so I'm going to clear off, you know, 3 hours before sunset, well, that's wrong. That's not a question of a doubtful disputation. That is wrong. God's word is clear. The Sabbath is from sunset to sunset. That's not doubtful. But other things can be doubtful. I was trying to think of one earlier, and the best I could come up with was some years ago, a fellowship not too far from us all. I got into a disputation about whether or not Jonah was dead in the whale's belly. Now, to me, my opinion, I'll give you my opinion, it's of no great consequence whether Jonah was dead or unconscious. Was he resurrected from the dead, or was he just revived from being unconscious? I can accept either. If you want to believe one way or the other way, I have no difficulty receiving you. But of course, that's not the way it worked. There was a big argument, there was massive debate, there were scores and scores of vitriolic emails flew around. people pointed the finger, condemned those different beliefs, and I tried once, rather forlornly, to say, look, folks, let's not get into a huge nuclear inferno over something like whether or not Jonah was dead in the whale's belly. You know, it's not going to affect the way I live or you should live. And somebody wrote back to me, sleep on, McNabb. And there was a split in that fellowship over something that you think ultimately not a big deal. But it says here, receive one another, verse 7, just as Christ also received us to the glory of God. Don't trample over people's feelings or sensitivities over things of minor consequence. You see it your way, they see it their way. Everybody must be in their own mind assured of what they believe and leave them to it. If it's a thing of major importance, like the Sabbath, then that's different. Okay, moving on. Verse 8. Now I say that Jesus Christ has become a servant to the circumcision, that's the Jews, for the truth of God, to confirm the promises made to the fathers, and that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy, as it is written. And remember, in Rome, there were some Jews, and probably, I imagine, the majority were Gentiles. And there's always that possibility that, apart from meat eaters and the vegetarians taking different sides of the meeting room, probably somebody's house, that equally the Jews might cluster together and the Gentiles might cluster together. There's always that, and the whites on one side and the blacks on the other, and the old over there and the young over here. And Paul's saying, no. You know, we're together. We're all one family. So Jesus Christ was a servant to the Jews, and really it's through that that the Gentiles came into God's family. So really neither should be pointing the finger or avoiding the other. You're all one in Jesus Christ. And Paul brings out here that in some ways that shouldn't really have surprised people, because there were hints throughout the Old Testament that the Gentiles were going to be a part of God's plan. It wasn't clearly understood by many folk. And of course we know that Peter had to have a miracle and a vision virtually before he was convinced. But nonetheless, if you look back with eyes to see and ears to hear, you'd have spotted, as Paul brings out here, that the Gentiles being in God's plan and purpose was not really all that new. He says, verse 9, as it is written, for this reason I, and it's talking of King David, will confess to you among the Gentiles and sing to your name. So King David, that's quoted from 2 Samuel chapter 22, for this reason I will confess to you among the Gentiles and sing to your name among the Gentiles. The Gentiles would hear God's name. Verse 10, and again he says, rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people. A quotation from Deuteronomy chapter 32. So not exactly explicit, not exactly black and white, but with the benefit now of hindsight, you can see, says Paul, that the Gentiles were always in God's scope. Moving on to verse 11, and again, praise the Eternal, all you Gentiles, laud him, all you peoples. And again, Isaiah says, there shall be a root of Jesse, and he who shall rise to reign over the Gentiles, in him the Gentiles shall hope. So you see, as far as Paul's concerned, you take and receive your brother, whether he's Jew or Gentile, whether he's a meat eater or a vegetarian, you receive each other, because in God's purpose and plan, he's calling people of all shapes and sizes. And the hostility that to some extent existed between the Jews and the Gentiles has got no place in God's church, because when we're born again into the God family, there are no colors there. Your face will shine like the sun in its strength. Your eyes will be like flames of fire. It won't be black or yellow or white or polka dot. I mean, people talk about being white and so on, but when I look in the mirror, I think I'm more of red skin than a white skin. A lot of the Scots, where I come from, are rather reddish in color, and I'm certainly one of them, so I'm red, I guess. Some are white, some are black, some are brown, some are various shades. But when we're born again into the God family, then we will be God beings. God is not ill, somebody said once, but he is colorblind. So anyway, moving on to verse 13. Now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that you may abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. So we can look more closely at this verse for a moment or two, but notice the God of hope. And if you just keep your thumb there or your finger there and look at verse 5, now may the God of patience and comfort grant you to be like-minded toward one another according to Christ Jesus. So we can see here in this one chapter that God is referred to as the God of patience, the God of comfort, and the God of hope. So, God is a source of many things that you and I do need. Where is your patience going to come from? Well, humanly, you may have some, but it could quickly get exhausted. We all may think we're patient to some degree or another, but some people, of course, are very impatient, just like a match. You just, bit of friction and bang, that's it. They're ready to give you a piece of their mind, which, of course, we don't normally want. But God is a God of patience. God takes his time. He's had to with people like you and me. Sometimes take a long time for some of us to respond to his call. And sometimes it's taken a long time for us to be fruitful. And some of us may still have a bit of work to do there. But God is patient. And he's a God of all comfort. He can encourage us when things are looking bad. You can sometimes say, I just can't see a way. And you think, but Jesus Christ said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. There's always a way. If God's on our side and if God be for us, who can be against us? And God says, I will never leave them nor forsake them. So we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper. Who shall I fear? Answer, nobody. So the God of patience, the God of comfort, like verse 13 says, the God of hope. And of hope, as I've said before, in a biblical sense, is a confident expectation. Hope is not just wishful thinking. You might hope that your football team, might win perhaps the World Cup or something like that. But they might not and probably won't. So hope in a biblical sense is your confident expectation. God said it. It will come to pass. It may not come to pass this year or next year or 10 years time, but it will come to pass. And I have that hope, that expectation that things are going to work out. All right. It says, now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing. And of course, if we receive each other and yield to God, go his way wholeheartedly, then we should be a people among whom you find joy and peace. If we're arguing and fussing and fighting over minor things, you won't see much peace there. But we shouldn't. Paul says, show concern for your fellow member. Don't judge and condemn them. They've got a judge who will righteously judge them in the fullness of time. You take the log out of your own eye. So may the God of hope fill you with all joy. And, what do you see when you look at God's people? A bunch of people who are filled with joy and excited and enthusiastic and looking forward to the days and years to come and the world tomorrow, or people who are misery guts, always belly aching over the problems and finding fault with each other and gossiping and trying to bring down somebody else. That's not what should be there. Paul wants the God of hope to fill these people with all joy and peace in believing. And of course, if we don't believe, if we don't walk by faith, we can't really expect to have the joy and peace, because these things come because the just shall live by faith. And you and I have to be people who are believers. And if we're believing, then we should find joy and peace in that believing. And if the joy is not there and the peace isn't there, well, maybe, just maybe the believing isn't there. That you may abound in hope, that means have lots of it, by the power of the Holy Spirit. I'd like to read that verse from the Amplified translation. This is verse 13, taken from the Amplified. May the God of hope so fill you with all joy and peace in believing, through the experience of your faith, that by the power of the Holy Spirit you may abound and be overflowing, bubbling over with hope. So really, you and I should be a people that are recognizable because we have hope. Because there's a better world, and we know it. We don't know when it's coming, of course. Could be a few years away again. 2 or 3 or 4? 10? Don't know. I really don't know. I don't think anybody else knows for sure. But we do know it's coming. That is something we're confident of, and we expect it. And that gives us hope for a better world, better society. And that is something that should make us bubble over. Okay, moving on to verse 14. And this seems to now be where Paul begins to wind up, or wind down, whichever you prefer, his letter to the Romans. So this begins, if you like, his epilogue. He's covered the main thrust of his argument through chapters 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, thereabouts. In 9, 10, and 11, he spoke about the Gentiles and Israel had they been cast off. In chapter 12 and 13 and 14, he's talked about, if you like, practical instruction in living. You know, don't be conformed to this world. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Don't repay evil for evil, and so on and so forth. Be a good citizen. Don't provoke your government. But now, having done all of that, he starts to really wind down. So really, verse 14 begins the epilogue, the conclusion, the closing thoughts of Paul. Now I myself am confident concerning you, my brethren, that you also are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, able also to admonish one another. So he feels that what he's heard about them, he hasn't met them yet, don't forget, he hasn't been to Rome so far, but what he's heard tells him that these people are quite knowledgeable in the ways of God, and well able to admonish, or to encourage, or to build up each other, which is something you have to do with great care. There's some folk that like to spot little tiny infractions in their brethren and then go racing in tankety-tank with all guns blazing to sort them out, in love of course, and really it isn't, it's just people just showing off, you know, their knowledge or insight, or because they just like reprimanding other people. But there are occasions when you and I, if we have the wisdom and the ability, can try to, you know, show somebody where perhaps something needs to be done a wee bit differently. And you have to be very sensitive in that situation, be very careful not to trample on somebody's sensitivities, not to get involved in doubtful disputations. But on occasions, you and I probably can benefit from occasionally encouraging, exhorting, helping each other if we can. And if the person's, you know, open-minded and they're willing to receive that guidance. But be careful, you know. Make sure that we've got the big log out of our eye before we take the speck out of our brothers and sisters. Nevertheless, brethren, says Paul, even though I know that you're knowledgeable in all these things and can help each other, nevertheless, I have written more boldly to you on some points as reminding you because of the grace given to me by God. So Paul's had to sort them out in a few areas, like, for example, not jumping on the sensitivities of those that didn't want to eat any of this meat. And he has been strong in a few places throughout the book, and he says, I think I'm still all right. I know that you're knowledgeable, but it's still right that I occasionally, because of the grace given to me, I've spoken to you quite boldly in some of these areas. Verse 16, that I might be a minister of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles, ministering the gospel of God, that the offering of the Gentiles, if you like, to God, might be acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. You know, Paul wants to make sure that the Gentiles, if you like, for whom he is partly responsible, are, you know, well prepared. And he's not going to shirk occasionally telling them one or two home truths. If it assists them to get sorted out and to be ready and prepared, because he wants, if you like, the offering of the Gentiles to God to be acceptable to God and pleasing to God. Verse 17. Therefore, I have reason to glory in Christ Jesus in the things which pertain to God. For I will not dare to speak of any of those things which Christ has not accomplished through me. Or put it another way, I will only speak of those things that Christ has done through me. And, you know, Paul gave Jesus Christ the glory here and says, if Jesus did it through me, I'll boast about those things in word and deed to make the Gentiles obedient in mighty signs and wonders by the power of the Spirit of God, so that from Jerusalem and round about to Illyricum, I have fully preached the gospel of Christ. Illyricum appears to be somewhere around about where Yugoslavia would be in our day, as the eastern part of Europe. So Paul has been busy, if you like, covering that territory and saying that, you know, Jesus Christ through me has worked some pretty mighty signs and wonders. A guy who was crippled once, you know, raised up onto his feet, and quite a number of things Paul has done, mighty in speech and mighty in some of the miracles he's done. verse 20, and so I have made it my aim to preach the gospel, not where Christ was, if you like, already named, lest I should build on another man's foundation, but as it is written, to whom he was not announced, they shall see, and those who have not heard shall understand. So Paul says, you know, my approach, brethren, has been to go into territories, if you like, as a pioneer. You won't find me normally in those areas where the foundation has already been laid. That's not my approach, he says here, verse 20. I made it my aim, if you like, my philosophy, to preach the gospel, not where Christ was already named, lest I should build on another man's foundation. That's not how Paul approached it. He looked for areas where the truth had not been proclaimed, where Jesus was barely known, just perhaps somebody had rumored the name of this Messiah from the Galilee and so on, and that's where Paul would go, into, you know, brand new virgin territory, and he would go in there and he would do the hard stuff, the spade work, and start to lay the foundations, which then perhaps another might build on. We'll have place there for a moment and turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. First Corinthians chapter 3, and let's drop down to verse 5. Who then is Paul, who is Apollos, but ministers through whom you believed, as the Lord gave to each one? I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. So Paul was there first, if you like. He did the digging, the spade work, and planted the seed, sowed the seed, and then he would move on. Apollos would come along, and Apollos would take that seed that was sown, and he would start to water it, to build on it, to add details, to support, to encourage. But of course, really, neither Paul nor Apollos was that important, because, as Paul, God gave the increase. And that's really where the glory goes. Verse 7, so then neither he who plants is anything, nor he who waters, but God who gives the increase. Dropping down to verse 9, for we are God's fellow workers, you're God's field, you're God's building. According to the grace of God which was given to me, as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation, and another builds on it. Oh, but let each one take heed how he builds on it, says Paul. So let's drop back to Romans. So Paul would do the brave thing, really, just turn up in an area where people knew very little and start to preach the good news. And it says in verse 21 there, to whom he was not announced, they shall see, and those who have not heard up to that point shall understand. That's Paul's approach. Verse 22, for this reason I also have been much hindered from coming to you. You know, Paul wanted to get to see the Romans, albeit only briefly as he was passing through, but he'd not been able to. If we look at chapter 1 of Romans, verse 13, chapter 1, verse 13, we can see that Paul had a strong desire to get to Rome and speak to them and try and encourage them. Chapter 1, verse 13, now, I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that I often planned to come to you, but was hindered until now, that I might have some fruit among you also, just as among the other Gentiles. You know, Paul was beavering away in many parts of the Gentile world, but here Rome, the capital of the Roman Empire, he's not been there yet, and he says, look, many, many times I've planned to come to you, but up to this point I have been hindered. Now, some people say that, you know, God kept him from going there and hindered him. That's possible, I suppose. It might be a doubtful disputation, maybe, but it seems to me unlikely that God would actually hinder Paul from preaching the good news. I would have thought most likely God would have encouraged and helped Paul to preach the good news. If you hold your place and turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, Paul explains who else at times did hinder him. 1 Thessalonians and chapter 2. And reading verse 18, Paul says, therefore, we wanted to come to you, even I, Paul, time and again, but Satan hindered us. And to me that makes a lot more sense. Who would want to stop Paul preaching the good news, you know, God or Satan? Well, it seems fairly obvious that, you know, whilst God may occasionally want to delay something to let other things happen, most of the time it would be Satan that would be the obstacle trying to keep people in the dark. There are wicked spirits in heavenly places, and there are rulers of the darkness of this age, and Satan blinds the minds of those who don't see. So much more likely that Satan would have been hindering somebody like Paul from getting to Rome. But anyway, back to chapter 15 of Romans and verse 22. For this reason, and because he's so busy, you know, doing his work where he has been, I also been much hindered from coming to you, but now, no longer having a place in these parts, and having a great desire these many years to come to you, whenever I journey to Spain, I shall come to you. For I hope to see you on my journey, and to be helped on my way there by you, if first I may enjoy your company for a while. So what Paul was aiming for was to get into to Spain, and to preach the good news to the brethren living, well, not the brethren, I guess at this stage they probably weren't brethren, because Paul went as a pioneer. An apostle is one who is sent and seemed to be largely in the business of raising up new congregations. So Paul got his eyes on Spain. A lot of people there need to preach the gospel, but I'll tell you what, on the way to Spain I'm going to pop in to Rome for a little while, and just I'd love to spend some time with you. And that was Paul's desire, that's his intent. Verse 25, but now, before that, I'm going to Jerusalem to minister to the saints who had certain needs because of the famines and other problems that were in the area of Palestine. Verse 26, for it pleased those from Macedonia and Achaia to make a certain contribution for the poor among the saints who are in Jerusalem. It pleased them indeed, and they are their debtors. For if the Gentiles have been partakers of their spiritual things, their duty is also to minister to them in material things. Therefore, when I have performed this and have sealed to them this fruit, I shall go by way of you to Spain. So there were, like I say, some difficulties in Palestine in those times, and Paul would take up certain collections, and not Sunday collections, of course, but taking up collections of fruit, produce, whatever else was available, and he would ensure it was brought to Jerusalem to the saints who were struggling a bit there. And they'd be struggling, I think, partly because of there were some famines in the land in those days, and probably also because if you lived in Jerusalem as a Christian, you were probably in a minority and might find it pretty tough, like losing your job and so on. So there were a number of needs, and Paul was responsible, in a sense, to look after the Jews in Jerusalem. If you hold your place there for a moment and turn to, I think, Galatians chapter 2, you can see that Paul, in fact, had been charged to keep his eye on the needs of, I mean, he's a busy man, really, think about it. Covered, you know, wrote half the New Testament, travelled across most of the Roman world, and even had to beetle his way back to Jerusalem to look after the folk there. Galatians chapter 2, let's pick up in verse 9. When James and Cephas, or Peter, and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that had been given to me, they gave me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship, that we should go to the Gentiles, and they to the circumcised. They desired only that we should remember the poor, the very thing which I also was eager to do. And so in a sense, you know, Paul was given an extra responsibility by James and Peter and John to look, don't forget the poor folks are here, because things can be quite grim. And so Paul did that as well. So you know, he really pushed himself as a man, set a tremendous example that would be, you know, be good for us to follow. So back to Romans 15. And so Paul says, I'm going to pop over to Jerusalem first, drop off all this stuff, then I'm going to head for Spain, and on the way there, I'm going to come and visit you. Didn't work out quite that way, of course, but that was the plan. But I know that when I come to you, verse 29, I shall come in the fullness of the blessing of the gospel of Christ. Now I beg you, brethren, through the Lord Jesus Christ and through the love of the Spirit, that you strive together with me in your prayers to God for me, that I may be delivered from those in Judea who do not believe. And because it's dangerous territory, the name's previously the Rabbi Saul, getting back to Jerusalem into Judea, then the spies are going to be waiting, binoculars trained on the horizon, and it'll soon be that Paul's back. This time we'll get him. Good. That my service for Jerusalem may be acceptable to the saints, which it would have been, I'm sure, that I may come to you with joy by the will of God and may be refreshed together with you. Now the God of peace be with you all. Amen. And of course Paul did get to Rome a little bit later. Of course he was in chains at the time due to other things having gone a little bit pear-shaped. But he got to Rome, and you may recollect in the book of Acts you can read about Paul dwelling in his own house for 2 years, preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God and receiving all who came to him. And then it seems he was released from his imprisonment in Rome somewhere around about 60-ish A.D. And he was martyred around about 67, 68 A.D. And somewhere in the middle of that period, the sort of 6 or 7 years between those you know, being released from prison and being martyred, he did apparently get to Spain. The Bible doesn't state as much explicitly, but there are some historical records way back in the sort of 1st century AD, 2nd century AD, that say that Paul got to Spain. There are some records, whether they're absolutely correct or not, I don't know, that say that Paul got to Britain. Seems quite likely, because he was also sent to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And so it's whilst not, it's probably a minor point you could doubtfully dispute and point fingers and criticize and condemn. I don't know for sure, but there's some evidence, well, actually quite a bit, that Paul got to Spain and got to Britain as well. It's like some of the folk that have been to visit us here in England, the Goddards and the Martinezes and Jim Mortensen and so on. We've taken them down to Glastonbury in southern England, which is allegedly where Joseph of Arimathea came in the sort of 20s or so AD with the young man Jesus. And there's a lot of historical references to that. Is it absolutely proven? No. Is it absolutely for sure? No. Is it totally wrong? No. It's just one of those things that you can't say for sure one way or the other. There's a strong support, but it's not absolutely black and white. But you know, you choose your what you believe, and that's fine. We shouldn't point fingers, criticize, and cast people out of the church because they believe that Jesus came to Glastonbury or not. It's one of those things. You know, we'll find out for sure in due season. In the meantime, we've got a lot of living to do. Moving on to chapter 16 then. And Paul's now definitely winding down, because he starts to list all the folk he wants greetings to go to. Verse 1. I commend to you Phoebe, our sister, who is a servant of the church in Cenchrea, that you may receive her in the Lord in a manner worthy of the saints, and assist her in whatever business she has need of you, for indeed she has been a helper of many and of myself also. So the first person Paul wants to commend is a lady in the church, Phoebe. Don't know if she's young or old, but Phoebe is probably the one that brought this letter to the Romans. I commend to you Phoebe, she's arriving with you, please receive her. Receive her in the Lord. And notice that she is a servant of the church in Cenchrea. Well, Cenchrea was very close to Corinth, which is where Paul was writing from. And so she's a servant of the church in that particular town. Servant could be a deaconess. In the Greek, it's one of those points that people can dispute if they wish, and whether she was a deaconess or just a servant, I think no one can say for sure now. But interesting that Paul first of all says, please receive this this lady, who one assumes is bringing the letter to the Romans, and help her, receive her in the Lord in a manner worthy of the saints, and assist her in whatever business she has need of you, for indeed she's been a helper of many and of myself also. So, and the way Paul looks at things, the ladies do quite a bit of work in and among the brethren. I think in more recent times, certainly in Britain in the 1800s, women were somewhat second-class citizens. Couldn't vote in the 1800s because, well, I mean, women, first of all, haven't got the intelligence to vote properly, have they? And they're far too prone to hysterics and all that carry on. It was a bit earlier than that. Only landowners could vote. And people didn't own property, couldn't vote because they weren't bright enough, and so on it goes. But Paul, obviously representing God's mind a bit more, sees that the women have got plenty they can do. And in fact, the women in these days seem to be pretty busy, because verse 3 says, greet Priscilla. So she's the first one to be named here, and it wasn't the norm to name the women before the men, you know, ladies first and so on. It was still the way in those days to name the men first, by and large. You know, Mr. and Mrs. Aquila. But in this case, Paul singles out Priscilla first. She's named elsewhere as Prisca. Priscilla's, I think, what they call a diminutive, you know, little Prisca. Greet Priscilla and Aquila, my fellow workers or co-workers in Christ Jesus, who risked their own necks for my life. So, quite a brave couple. And they would be husband and wife, by the way, or wife and husband in this particular way around, who risked their own necks for my life, to whom also not only I give thanks, but also the churches of the Gentiles. So they were quite well known among the people. And Paul singles them out, you know, for quite a bit of commendation. He has a letter written under inspiration, and he says, you know, make sure you greet Priscilla and Aquila, my co-workers. They were with me. Hold your place there for a moment. We can catch a wee bit of their history in the book of Acts. Acts chapter 18. And this is a list of real people. Young and middle-aged and old, but real people who were serving among the Church of God, you know, way back there in 56, 57, 58 AD. So Acts chapter 18, starting in verse 1. I'm just picking up a wee bit of the story of Priscilla and Aquila. After these things, Paul departed from Athens and went to Corinth. And that's where he was writing from, to the Romans. And he found a certain Jew named Aquila, born in Pontus, who had recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to depart from Rome. So you see, Priscilla and Aquila were from Rome. They were thrown out by the emperor, but at a later stage, obviously, they had gone back. And he came to them. Verse 3, so because he was of the same trade, he stayed with them and worked, for by occupation they were tent makers. So we know that Priscilla and Aquila were Jews. They lived in Rome, or had lived in Rome, and they were tent makers. If we drop down to verse 18, so Paul still remained a good while. Then he took leave of the brethren and sailed for Syria, and Priscilla and Aquila were with him. Now Priscilla is mentioned first rather than Aquila. Notice they sailed off, you know, with Paul. So co-workers were with him. Dropping down to verse 24, same chapter, chapter 18 of Book of Acts. Now a certain Jew named Apollos, born at Alexandria, an eloquent man and mighty in the scriptures, came to Ephesus. This man had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in spirit, he spoke and taught accurately the things of the Lord, though he knew only the baptism of John. So accurate, but incomplete. Verse 26. So he began to speak boldly in the synagogue. When Aquila and Priscilla heard him, they took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately. So they worked with Paul, and here's quite a determined, enthusiastic speaker. And they say, hang on a second, Apollos, there's a few things you need to know. And so they take him to one side and they explain to him the truths of God. So they were obviously quite well known, Corinth, Ephesus, and by this stage in the book of Romans, they're back in Rome. So let's turn back to Romans chapter 16. So quite well known as a husband and wife, a team working with Paul, working for God. And obviously at some point, somewhere, they'd risk their lives to save Paul. Don't know the details of that, but they were quite a couple by the looks of it. Verse 5, likewise, says Paul, greet the church that is in their house. And of course, I think we realize that church buildings didn't really exist in the early New Testament church, or for that matter, even the latter New Testament church. I think history shows that church buildings didn't really start popping up till about the 3rd century. So folk met where you would meet. Occasionally it was a synagogue, but that obviously would have some limitations. Sometimes down by the riverside, or very often, I think there's 2 or 3 locations mentioned here in Romans where they met in people's houses. So I guess that implies it wouldn't be particularly big congregations. Now, obviously, Aquila and Priscilla were perhaps fairly well off. They had their own business, perhaps. They were tent makers and had traveled a bit around the New Testament world, so maybe they had a fairly big house, but I guess even a big house wouldn't necessarily accommodate hundreds. So whether it was like 25 met in their home, or 45, or 15, don't know for sure, but I guess the number would not be huge. And if you think about Rome at this time, Rome was the capital of the Roman Empire. Historians tell us that the population of Rome was virtually 4 million at this time. We're not talking about little squat diddly city with a few merchants just rambling through in the back of a donkey. This was the center of the empire. 4 million is a big city today. I think London has got something like about 8 or 9 million. And after that, Birmingham is the second city in the UK. But 4 million, that's a big city. And yet, if you look at all the names that are mentioned here in chapter 16 of Romans, there's about 24 roughly. There's a few that aren't named. But out of 4 million, I think it was always a fairly small flock. But anyway, Paul says, greet the church, the called out ones who meet in the house of Priscilla and Aquila. Also he says, greet my beloved Epaphroditus, who is the first fruits of Achaia to Christ. And yeah, I guess the first of anything is always quite memorable. But Paul remembers that, hey, Epaphroditus, he was the first person to be converted in Achaia. So make sure you give him a clap in the back, because he's special to us. He's the number one, the first fruits. Greet Mary, verse 6, who labored much for us. Another lady singled out there, who labored much for us. Greet Andronicus and Junia, my kinsmen and my fellow prisoners, who are of note among the apostles, who also were in Christ before me. So these are folk that in fact were called and converted pre-Paul. They go back quite a long way then. Verse 8, greet Amplius, my beloved in the Lord. Greet Urbanus, our fellow worker in Christ, and Stachys, my beloved. So a number of folk being singled out here, for a special comment. Greet Apelles, approved in Christ. Greet those, unnamed, who are of the household of Aristobulus. And how many were in that household? Again, we don't know, 3 or 4, half a dozen. Aristobulus was the grandson of Herod the Great. Doesn't mean that he was necessarily converted. I think I read somewhere he was probably dead by this stage anyway. But in his household, it could be some of his servants or slaves who had been converted. Verse 11, greet Herodion, my kinsman. And so Paul's referring perhaps to some of those who are of an Israelite background like himself. Greet those who are of the household of Narcissus, who are in the Lord. So again, in that particular household, there may have been two, three, or four who were converted. Verse 12, greet Tryphena and Tryphosa, who have labored in the Lord. Two ladies again. People speculate they may be sisters. The names are sort of similar. And, you know, parents often choose similar names for twins because it seems a good idea. You know, Daisy and Doris, that sort of stuff. And here it's greet Tryphena and Tryphosa. Not very common, of course, today, but perhaps in those days, who have labored in the Lord. Well, hang a second, again, you see, Paul's really, he's not singling out the men for special sort of favor and comment and ignoring the ladies because he's some guy that hates women, which some people say he did. Well, of course he didn't. You know, he thinks these ladies are great, and he's happily bouncing between males and females. You know, remember them and greet them, and, oh, don't forget that one over there. So don't forget Tryphena and Tryphosa, you know, two, maybe the twins. And greet the beloved Persis, that's another lady who labored much in the Lord. It said labored, past tense, so it might be she was an older lady that had to hang up her, you know, her sort of holster and things by this stage. But she'd labored much in the Lord, and she'd been obviously very helpful. And Paul just says, look, these people have done a great amount of work, and we should be very grateful for them and remember them. Greet Rufus, and great name, greet Rufus, chosen in the Lord, and his mother and mine. It doesn't mean, I think, that Rufus was his brother, sort of physically, but obviously Rufus was in the church, and his mother, and I guess Rufus's mother must have been, you know, particularly caring towards Paul, like almost like his own mother. So she's mothered him. You know, there are times when he had certain needs, and for whatever reason, you know, Rufus's mother had helped out. We don't know the details now, but you know, Paul was obviously quite a personable individual. He knows these folk by name, he's mentioned them all by name, and I guess they were quite delighted when Phoebe arrives with a letter from the Apostle Paul, and they start to read through it and get to the end of it, and suddenly, oh, he's mentioned me, hey, I've been mentioned in correspondence, oh wow, that's something. And 14, greet Asyncritus, Phlegon, Hermas, Patrobus, Hermes, and the brethren who are with them. Which you sort of wonder here, is this another house fellowship, for want of a better word? We know that we said earlier that people should greet the church that's in Priscilla and Aquila's house. Well, maybe this is another group that meet somewhere else in Rome. I guess Rome would be a fairly big city. If you've got 4 million folk sort of living there, then it's going to be quite a big place. And in these days, there weren't, you know, sort of tube trains and buses you could just jump on to get to services. So it may have been that a big place like that, rather than sort of meandering on foot across Rome for a couple of hours to get to services, maybe, I'm speculating here, there may have been two or three locations where the brethren met. So some would have met in the home of Priscilla and Aquila. Maybe others met with this bunch. Asyncritus, Phlegon, Hermas, Patrobus, Hermes, and the brethren who are with them. And then verse 15, greet Philologus, Julia, that's a girl again, Nereus and his sister, and Olympus and all the saints who are with them. So that might be another sort of third location where brethren met together. And maybe not a big number either. Greet Philologus and Julia, so that's maybe husband and wife, guessing a bit. Nereus and his sister, who for some reason is not named. You think, well, why was that? He's named so many folk. Why didn't he not name Nereus' sister? What's going on there? But we don't know. Have to ask Paul when we meet him. What was behind that? Was there some reason why the sister should remain anonymous? And Olympus and all the saints who are with them. So maybe a dozen or 15 met in those locations. Verse 16, greet one another with a holy kiss. The churches of Christ greet you. And so I guess he's saying to the people in Rome, you know, you're well known actually, folk. You know, all around the Gentile countries, you are well known in the churches of Christ. They send you greetings too. It's not just me. You know, they're all thinking of you, all look towards you. I mean, Rome, after all, It's the big city. That's the numero uno city in the Roman Empire, and people are thinking of you. And so he gives them a lot of commendations and greetings and so on. But now he brings in a little sort of a warning as he gets towards the end of his letter. Now I urge you, brethren. So suddenly he sort of takes a slightly different tack. I urge you, brethren, having sort of said, you know, well done, greetings, all these names and so on that I'm commending here. There's obviously always tares along with the wheat. I think we know that you don't tend to get 100% perfect humans. Anytime that God's people are together, the enemy comes along and sows a few tares, and there are always false brethren sneaking in. So Paul says, while I'm thinking about it, I urge you, brethren, verse 17, note those who cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which you have learned, and avoid them. For those who are such do not serve our Lord Jesus Christ at all, but their own belly, and by smooth words and flattering speech deceive the hearts of the simple. So Paul has to warn them that even though I'm naming all these great folk and so on, I know that there can be problems, so be alert, be on your guard. It says verse 17, note those who cause divisions. The King James Version says, mark those who cause divisions. And marking brethren, of course, has been a famous pastime for many generations in the Church of God, and marking people sometimes all over the place. But Paul says here, really, note. The New American Standard Bible says, keep your eye on those who cause dissensions and hindrances contrary to the teaching which you learned, and turn away from them. So marking is probably not a particularly great expression. It means keep your eye on. It means, watch out for. It means, you know, pay attention to. Keep your eyeballs on people. It could be for good, you know, or for bad. You know, Paul says in one place, you know, watch us. And what you see us doing, you imitate and copy. So you would watch Paul and observe him and ponder what he says and how he acts and what he does. And if it looks like he's doing it sort of right and proper, fine. You know, you would go along there with that. If you turn to Philippians chapter 3, we can see an example of that. Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3. And starting in verse 17, brethren, join in following my example, and note those who so walk, as you have us for a pattern. It says note, or mark, or observe, or watch. Same expression as used back in Romans. So, brethren, he says, look at me, look at us, you know, me and those who are working with me. Note how we live. Check us out. We're a pattern. We're a model. And you can follow us. But you don't do that, of course, unless you've, you know, looked at them and reflected and heard them out and seen their actions. And you think, yeah, okay, I've watched Paul for a while now. I think the guy's, he's for sure, he's true. He speaks according to the word of God. And I'm content to listen to that man and to imitate him. And that's what Paul says here. Watch us, mark us, note us. Verse 18, for many walk, of whom I have told you often, and now tell you even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is, here we go again, their belly, and whose glory is in their shame, who set their mind on earthly things. And what Paul means is, among the brethren, there have always been some who have not been out for the interests of the brethren. They've been more content about supporting their own desires and lifestyle, their own bellies. Okay, back to Romans chapter 16. So Paul says there in verse 17, I urge you, brethren, note, or, you know, take cognizance of, or keep your eye on those who cause problems, and avoid them, or turn away from them. And that's obviously an instruction that you and I have to heed. If we find, you know, people aren't living right, we would normally avoid them anyway. Obviously there's two reasons for avoiding people. One would be because of the bad example they set you. If there are folk who are inveterate gamblers, bad language, alcoholics, right? It's a bit foolish to associate too closely with them, is it not? Because, you know, bad company corrupts good manners, good conduct. That's what Paul says elsewhere. And I think we all know that birds of a feather flock together, etc. And if you hang about folk who are heading the wrong way entirely, you know, you're an arrogant person, you think that somehow you'll be immune to it. But the other reason that Paul says to avoid people is really on the sort of the spiritual side. If people are teaching things that are contrary to what you've learned, if they're causing divisions and splits and so on, then Paul says, look, be alert. Can you not see that? And when you've seen that and checked it out, and you notice that these people are teaching false things, then don't hang about. Avoid them. Verse 18, for those who are such do not serve our Lord Jesus Christ. They probably say they do. That's what they'll come across as saying, you know, I'm just doing this because, you know, that's what Jesus wants me to do. But their own belly, and by smooth words and flattering speech, they deceive the hearts of the simple. And, you know, they don't come across and say, I want to teach you false doctrine today, brethren, please listen. And they don't tend to have warts on the nose either. People that are going to deceive come across smooth, slick, and look the part, and well-dressed, good hairdo, eloquent, and teaching perhaps a great deal of truth and a little bit of falseness. So Paul says, be alert, be alert. It'll be out there, and don't go to sleep. You know, don't get caught out here. And that's something you and I have to do. And it hasn't gone away since then. It wasn't something that applied in Paul's day. But here in the 21st century, it's all now nice and hunky-dory. I've heard some very smooth, eloquent speakers, very convincing with their smooth words. And yet, nope. That is not true. That is not what I've been taught. And unfortunately, you know, too many will go after it. And that's one of the reasons that two-thirds, three-quarters of the worldwide Church of God folk disappeared. You know, verse 19. For your obedience has become known to all. Therefore, I am glad on your behalf. But I want you to be wise in what is good and simple concerning evil. You know, Paul says that you're well known for obeying the truth. It's become known to all. And the other Gentile churches, they know that you're holding fast to what is true, and I'm glad on that behalf, but stick with it. You know, be wise in what is good. You know, be a discerner of what is good. And in terms of what's evil, you don't need any wisdom there, folks. Don't get close to it. The Message translation translates this verse as, so while there has never been any question about your honesty in these matters, I couldn't be more proud of you. I want you also to be smart, making sure every good thing is the real thing. Don't be gullible in regard to smooth-talking evil. Stay alert. And that's good advice. You know, we should be, it says here, I want you also to be smart, making sure every good thing, that's in inverted commas, every good thing is the real thing. Don't be gullible in regard to smooth-talking evil. Stay alert. And you and I must be. And then verse 20, and the God of peace will crush Satan under your feet shortly. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Amen. And of course, in a sense, that's something you and I look forward to. One of the big wins for the world tomorrow, not only is it Jesus Christ has returned as King of Kings and Lord of Lords to planet Earth, but what you and I picture each year on the Day of Atonement is that Satan the devil is taken away, initially for 1,000 years, and then a little while after that, after his short, brief release, he's taken away for the final time. And you and I have a part to play there. It says the God of peace will crush Satan under your feet shortly. I mean, shortly, I guess at this stage, Paul still believed the end was coming in his day. That seems fairly clear from Corinthians and so on, that Paul believed that the end was only a matter of a few years in the future. He found out later that it was in fact quite a bit longer off, but at this stage, shortly. And of course, if you take God's point of view, it is shortly, because 1,000 years with man is a day with God, and vice versa. Verse 21. So, down to the last few greetings from Paul. and the others who are with him, Timothy, my fellow worker, and Lucius, Jason, and Sosipater, my kinsman, greet you. So Paul had others with him, and he says, oh, before I forget, some of these guys who are with me at the time, they want to also be remembered to you. So really quite a sort of personal ending, this letter. And then I, Tertius, who wrote this epistle, greet you in the Lord. So, you know, Paul had dictated this letter to Tertius, who was obviously a skilled writer, and probably had some finger ache by this stage, but he'd been sort of racing away as Paul dictated. And then Tertius said, hey, don't forget me either, you know. I, Tertius, who wrote this epistle, meaning I wrote it down with my hands, I greet you in the Lord as well. And it's not just these guys, don't forget me either, you know, I'm all for you. 23, Gaius, my host, and the host of the whole church, greets you. Erastus, the treasurer of the city, greets you. And Quartus, a brother. And of course, you know, like I said before, Paul was writing from the city of Corinth. And Gaius was somebody that, probably the one that Paul sort of baptized, one of the few that Paul baptized. If you hold your place and turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, just a page or two over, and verse 13. 1 Corinthians 1, verse 13. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? I thank God I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius, lest anyone should say I baptized in my own name. And then he remembers he probably baptized a few others as well, but the two he remembers were Crispus and Gaius. And this was in Corinth, of course, and that's where Paul's writing from. So Gaius was one of the individuals that Paul baptized, and Gaius was the guy who was acting as the host. There's also, if we turn back to one of the letters of John's last letter, a little short one, 3 John, third letter of John. And we don't know for sure if this is the same person, but not a fair chance, I guess. So it's 3 John, chapter 1, I guess, it's the only chapter, verse 1. The elder, John, to the beloved Gaius, whom I love in truth. So it's a possibility that's the same Gaius, still serving loyally many years later when John was an old man. And so it's the greetings really from Gaius, verse 23 of Romans 16, my host and the host of the whole church. So one imagines Gaius was perhaps a fairly well-off person, able to host the church in Corinth in his own home, because again, there wouldn't be dedicated church buildings per se. It'd simply be that if you got a big enough room in your house, then the brethren would turn up there. And of course it still applies today. I guess the scattered churches of God here in tail end of 2006, going to 2007, many of those will be meeting in houses, because broadly that's all that many can do. But it happens to be a good New Testament example. Nothing wrong with it. 23 again, Gaius, my host, the host of the whole church, greets you. Erastus, the treasurer of the city of Corinth, greets you. So this guy is probably quite an important, you know, public official. He's the treasurer. Gathers after the money of the whole city of Corinth, and that was not a little city either. That's a big place. And they have found some historic reference to Erastus in public records, that he was building, you know, pavements and roads with his own money. So a wealthy man also. Verse 24, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. And then Paul ends up with the last three verses, I guess summarizing his whole vision. Now to him who is able to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery which was kept secret since the world began, but now has been made manifest, and by the prophetic scriptures has been made known to all nations, according to the commandment of the everlasting God, for obedience to the faith, to God alone wise, being glory through Jesus Christ forever. Amen. Another long sentence from the Apostle Paul, I guess, finishes as he starts. But quite interesting, he says there that there's been a mystery here kept secret since the world began, but has now been made manifest. This is something that, you know, the Old Testament people did not understand. It was not made known to them. It was kept secret or silent down through the thousands of years, right down to Paul's day. And in fact, Paul had special revelation of the mystery. And it is a mystery. Even today, you know, most of the religious world, or Christian world, what you want to call it, still is in the dark. There's a whole bunch of people that call themselves born-again believers. But do they know the truth about being born again? No, it's still a mystery to them. They have the Bible, and they can read Genesis to Revelation. Some of them do a very good job of that. Some of them, to be fair, are far better examples of being decent living people, with fine homes, upstanding families and so on, and are pillars in their communities. But this is still a mystery to them. They don't know about being born again. They think they're born again at conversion. And many of them believe God is a Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. Three in one, and one in three, and who can understand that lot? But you better believe it, because he who doesn't believe that will lose his immortal soul. And so on it goes. So you and I, in a sense, have been privy to mysteries that have been kept secret since the world began. But now in these latter days, so much has been revealed to us. You and I know so much of the truth. And, you know, Paul, I'm sure, would like to think that people that know the truth value the truth and elect to live in a manner that is pleasing to their God, because you and I have been judged here and now. The truth that you and I have is a special truth. It's a revelation of the mystery of all time. But with the knowledge does come a certain accountability. And so, you know, God's on our side. He will help us, but you and I need to obviously reflect seriously on what's been given to us. Let's turn back to Romans chapter 1 as we start to conclude. Just read a couple of passages to sort of tie it together. Romans chapter 1, and let's read verses 16 and 17. Take us way back several months ago to when we began. Paul says, chapter 1, verse 16, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation. For everyone who believes, for the Jew first, and also for the Greek, for in it, in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. And I think we saw the scriptures in Romans make it plain that it's God's righteousness that you and I must have. And Paul explained that we don't get righteousness by our hard works. That righteousness comes because we accept Jesus Christ, we believe the word of God, and we live according to God's word, relying on the Holy Spirit. The righteousness of God is what you and I are aiming for. And how does it come? From faith to faith, as is written, the just shall live by faith. And that's so important. You and I have to live by faith. And live by faith means literally live by faith. If we turn to Romans chapter 8. We're told here in Romans chapter 8, verse 5, those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. And then dropping down to verse 14, for as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. So you and I have been given amazing help, the power of God in us. Dropping down to verse 18 there of chapter 8, I consider, says Paul, that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. Something special. And dropping down to verse 31, what then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? I mean, God's given us his Spirit, and he's for us, and he's going to take us all the way if we'll live by faith. Romans chapter 12 and verses 1 and 2, Paul came to the practical instructions. I beseech you therefore, brethren. And that means I'm pleading. He's not ordering in a sense, like some, you know, arrogant guy that just dictating from an unfeeling sort of level. He's pleading. He says, look, please, please pay attention. He says, I beseech you, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice. And by bodies means your life. Give your life to God. Holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. So Paul's instructions are, change your mind, get it cleaned up, be transfigured. That's what the word also means, be transfigured, transformed, and metamorphosed. Get your mind cleaned up. Think like a God being. Because of where we're going, we're going to be the sons and daughters of the living God. Let's just finish, if we turn back to chapter 8 again, and we'll just conclude with reading three more verses, and then that will be the Bible study finished. So chapter 8, a great place I think to finish, is verses 37, 38, 39. Yet in all these things, says Paul, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. More than conquerors, superabundant conquerors. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. So that's a good place to say amen, I guess. And hopefully we've done a reasonable job there of going through the book of Romans according to the Apostle Paul. So with that, we will conclude our Bible study for today.